If you turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 3, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. Begin reading at verse 13. We'll read through verse 19. The calling of the 12. He went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Father, again, as we come to your word this morning, we'd ask for your help. Father, you would open our eyes, you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, you would open our ears, that Father, we would hear you speak. By your Spirit, through your word, to the people of God. And Lord, it would be our prayer this morning, if there would be one here who has yet to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, that this day you may work that marvelous work of granting life and sight for the first time. And we will thank you, and we will praise you both now and for all eternity, as we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we're working our way through Mark. We looked last week at three kinds of spiritual blindness in verses 7 through 12. We saw that there was the blindness of the Pharisees, and we called that religious blindness. They were students of Scripture. They were knowledgeable of the Old Testament Scriptures. They were sincere in their study. They were sincere to their religion, yet they were spiritually blind to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this all the time. We know of people who can talk about all kinds of things concerning the Scriptures. They can talk all kinds of things about doctrine, yet they are spiritually blind to the reality of Jesus Christ. Their lives are not being conformed to the image of Christ. Secondly, we saw that there was this blindness of self-focus. The people that were coming to him, the crowd, the multitude that was coming to him, was not coming to him because he was king, he was Messiah, he was the promised one. They were coming to be healed. They were coming because there was something that they wanted him to do for them in the physical realm that would make their life easier, that would make their life more fulfilled. So they were blinded by what we saw and called self-focus. And there's nothing that blinds us more to the Lord Jesus Christ than the focus upon ourselves. And then thirdly, we considered the blindness of the demons. And that was just a blindness that came out of anger, came out of hatred. For they knew that they were condemned. They knew that they would be judged by Christ. Here standing right before them was the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. The promise that God would undo the effects of sin and fall, both in His creation and upon His people. He would have a people that would worship and serve and bow before Him. Standing before them was the promised Messiah. As we saw in the Sunday school presentation this morning, the shadow of the one that was coming, that kept getting more clear and more clear and more clear all the way through the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures and they could not see that Messiah. Here's the Messiah before them. They couldn't see Him. Standing before them was the new covenant. The one promised in Jeremiah. The one promised in Ezekiel. The one that promised a complete and full and total forgiveness of sin. By God's grace, through faith, coming to rest in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, having all sin forgiven, past, present, and future, standing right before them. That promise that said, I will remember your sin no more. Not a promise to forget sin, but a promise not to remember sin ever again. Yet the religious leaders, the crowds, could not see Him with spiritual eyes. And the demons just hated Him because there was no possibility of salvation for them whatsoever. Last week we saw in verses 7 and 8 that the crowds, which could have been as large as 10,000 people from all these different places, were coming to Him. They were moving towards Him. They wanted to touch Him. They were drawn to Him. 10,000 people. What a foundation for a church plan. 36 years ago, it was 8. Meeting outside under some trees. The main reason that people came, flocking to Him, was because that He could heal them. They could have their lives made easier, more convenient. But the healings that Jesus performed, the casting out of the demons that Jesus performed, were only signs that pointed to something else. They were signs that pointed to something much greater. The Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the King, the Promised One, God Himself has come once again in the midst of His people. And verse 13 tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Jesus wasn't concerned with 10,000 people to start a church. He wasn't going to start a church based upon healings or casting out demons or performing miracles or styles of music or anything else that drew people because of what they wanted. He went up on the mountain to summons those who He Himself wanted to Himself. Jesus wasn't concerned to have 10,000 to start this work. He wanted some disciples. He wanted some disciples. He wanted some men who would become His disciples and lay a foundation to carry on His work in the world once He was departed. Not their work. He wanted some people who would leave their fishing nets, would leave their businesses, would leave their families. Old Zebedee got left in the boat. His two sons left. He wanted some men who would come and they would become learners. They would become followers. And then they would become goers with the message of Christ. In the verses that we look at this morning, and it's appropriate, I think, for what we celebrate today, Jesus is laying the foundation of the church. So verse 13, why a mountain? And He went up on the mountain. Why a mountain? One commentator that I looked at this past week said that Jesus is showing us how to manage the demands and the pressures and stress of ministry. He got away, He prayed, and He got help with the ministry. Now look, all those are good things. And all those things are helpful things in dealing with the stress and the pressure and the demands of ministry. But I really, really, really don't think that's what Jesus is doing in these verses. I don't think that that's what the Holy Spirit inspired Mark through Peter to convey to us. All right, boys, here's the section on how to handle stress in ministry. Jesus was not going up on the mountain to rest, to have a weekend getaway, to get some peace and quiet, to have a men's retreat. Jesus was laying the foundation. He was calling some people together to start a revolution, to start a transformation that was about to take place within Israel. In Jesus' day, people didn't go to the mountains for retreats and getaways. People went to the mountains to plant overthrows of governments and kings and kingdoms. At this very moment, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus is laying the foundation for Grace Chapel Baptist Church. You want to be connected to this passage this morning? And every other New Testament church. What Jesus is doing up there in the mountain is calling these men together and He's beginning an evangelistic program, which would ultimately lead to you and I this morning, if by God's grace we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. By what was announced and started by these men that He called, and then as they went out. Grace Chapel didn't start 36 years ago. It started 2,000 years ago. Why does He choose 12? If you're a covenant theologian, you're going to say, well, see, this is just to show you that the church in the Old Testament just flew right into the church in the New Testament. No, I don't think so. How many senators are there in our government? Just think. 100? Yes, okay. I didn't know whether anybody wanted to answer out loud or not. There's 100. How many members of the House of Representatives? The one I looked at said 435 with six non-voting members. Yeah, okay. Everybody, every Israelite knew that the nation of Israel was built upon 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now Jesus, who is the new wine, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, who is the one to whom the Old Testament points and speaks. Now Jesus is up on the mountain, and He calls to Him 12 disciples that He's going to make apostles. Every Israelite and every Israelite leader would have understood there's something serious happening here. There is something big happening here. That there's something new. That there's a new Israel coming into place. That there is now in the fulfillment of God's purpose, that which Israel was but a shadow and a type and a picture, an unbelieving shadow and type of picture of that which was coming. That which was coming is here. And Israel and the promises through Israel will be fulfilled. Now there's a new people of God, made up not of one nation, but every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, and it's built upon these 12 apostles. When choosing these 12 men, Jesus is saying that He is not just on a great healing mission. He's saying that He's not just, this isn't just a time of spiritual renewal. This is what everyone's been waiting for. This is what everyone's been looking for. This is what all the Scriptures have been pointing to. It's the establishment of the kingdom and the King. The greater Son of David is now here. And the current and religious leaders were watching. And they were listening. He went up in the mountain. You go and look at the Matthew account and you're going to have the Sermon on the Mount, and there's the picture again of now the mediator of the new covenant standing on the mountain giving the law of God, just as Moses has stood on Mount Sinai and gave the law of the old covenant to the nation of Israel. But 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that the glory of the new covenant is so bright and so much greater and so much more glorious that it's almost like the glory of the old covenant has no glory at all. That's why He went up in the mountain. Look in verses 13 through 15, we see the call. Mark has already told us of the initial calling of some of the disciples in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. We have the calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Then a little bit later, we have the calling of Matthew. The way that Jesus selected His disciples was just radically different than what the custom was of the day. Usually, if someone wanted to be a disciple of someone, you would make application. You would go to that person and say, I would like to be your disciple, and here's my qualifications, and this is what I can do, and then kind of like trying to get into a college. And they would look, and the teacher or the rabbi would look at the qualifications, and then he would decide whether you wanted you or not. Jesus summoned those He Himself wanted. He summoned. He didn't ask them, would you like to be my disciple? Would you like to have your life turned upside down? He summoned those who He Himself wanted. Out of the group of people that were following Him, He goes up on the mountain and He summons six more. He had the five that He'd already called. We've got to get to 12, don't we? Seven more. Forgot to take my shoes off. He called them. He summoned. What a picture of how Christ is laying and building the foundation of the church and how He is going to build His church. John chapter 6, if we look there real quick. In John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one... I got to say, if you look in verse 26, just for the context, because it so fits the context of what's happening here. In verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He said, "You're seeking me just because I've just fed 5,000 of you. You're not seeking me because you've seen this miracle and you're here to hear my message. You're here to get your bellies filled. You're here to get what you can get and how it can improve your life." And He goes through the whole account of how He is the bread of life. All that was a picture. All that was a shadow. Moses receiving the manna in the oak was a shadow and a picture. I am the fulfillment of that. I am the real bread out of heaven. Moses didn't give you bread out of heaven. I'm the bread of heaven. Verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him because He said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I came down out of heaven'?" Spiritually blind because of self-focus. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day." Verse 65. And He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You don't make application to come to Jesus. He summons. He calls. Just as He called Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew, as He goes by the Sea of Galilee and He sees these guys fishing, He says, "Follow Me." And they dropped everything and followed Him. It was a summons. Not a plea. Not a wishful cry. It was a summons. Follow Me. Every one of us who have come to Christ by faith has been summoned into His presence. We've been summoned into His service. We've been called. These men are appointed as apostles. Luke 6, we won't turn there, but Luke 6, 12 to 13 tells us that He also appointed them as apostles. Mark doesn't use the word apostles here. But it says He appointed them. You know what the word appointed means? It's the same word that we have for the word that's translated create. He created these apostles. He created them. He called them, they came, and then He does a work in them so that He can send them out into the world, laying the foundation for the church. When Jesus calls, get this, when Jesus calls, those who are called will respond. When Jesus calls, when Jesus makes a summons, those who are summoned, Those who are called will respond. No one says no to the call of Christ any more than Peter could have, Andrew could have, James or John could have. No one, when Jesus calls, says no to the call of Christ. It's important we understand something. Every time the Word of God is preached, every time the gospel is declared, every time it is witnessed to, we are calling people. We are calling people to believe and to repent and to rest and to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what our witness must be. Our witness must be about Jesus Christ, not about a lifestyle, not about anything except Jesus Christ reigning Lord, reigning King. Calling people to bow in every area of life to Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. We're calling people to this Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. And many times, probably most of the time, those people will say no. If you've done much witnessing at all, you're going to find that to be the case. And you know that's the truth. Most of the time, as we call people to live and to trust and to rest and to believe in the Jesus of the Scripture, they will say no. It's what we call the external call. But when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, takes the gospel that you are sharing, taking the gospel that's being preached about Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of God takes that gospel and fills it with the voice of Christ, so that they hear not the words of a man, they hear not the words of someone sharing and presenting and declaring the gospel to, but they hear the voice of Christ. They hear Jesus' summons. They hear Jesus' call. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." That's the internal call. That's the spiritual call that comes with the declaration of the Word. It's when all of a sudden all the information and all the knowledge that we have from Scripture concerning Jesus Christ, it comes together and we hear Him call our name. It becomes ours. As we realize we've been summoned by Christ. Nobody who has ever heard that summons from Christ has said no. Unless you have the audacity and the arrogance to think you are stronger than the Creator of heaven and earth. The 12 are appointed as apostles to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We are summoned and built upon that foundation to take the gospel to the world, to take the gospel to one another. Not just to live in our own selfish, self-focused individual lives. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. What a picture of how Jesus builds His church. The gospel. The church is created by the gospel, the declaration of the gospel. People hearing the outward external call, and then by the Spirit of God upon those who Jesus Himself chooses, who Jesus Himself wants, He calls them through that, them to Himself. And we're called to Christ and then joined to one another. He calls those whom He wants. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. When Jesus calls someone to disciple, if we're a Christian here this morning, we've been called to discipleship. We haven't just been called to, quote, be saved, live the way we want to, and then go to heaven when we die. We've been called to discipleship, which means we've been called to Himself. He called them to Himself. He called them to be joined to Him, to be near Him. How are we to be near Christ today? How do we experience the nearness of Christ in our lives when we realize we've been called, we've been summoned to be near Him? How do we do that? What does that look like? Right here. In this book is where we get near to Christ. This is where we hear Him speak to us. This is where He comforts us. This is where He guides us. This is where He directs us by His Word. Oh, I'm a disciple. I just don't want to read the Word. You're not a disciple. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. A disciple is called, Jesus calls us to Himself. We belong to Him. These disciples left everything they had, everything that they were, everything that they valued, everything. They left it. They left it to follow Christ, realizing that now my life belongs to Him. He's purchased it. He's bought it. A disciple follows. It's not us living wanting Jesus to follow us. It's not us making our plans, us fulfilling our desire, us fulfilling our goals and say, all right, Jesus, would you come along and please bless it? Or us spending all of the time that somehow we can figure out how to get Jesus and to use Jesus as our puppet and our servant to bring about what we want in life. We follow Him. Disciples follow the Master. And sometimes He leads us through times of great joy and celebration. Sometimes He leads us through pain and suffering and tears and sorrow and loss and heartache. But it's still following Jesus. We follow Him through the suffering as He went through suffering. And we learn from Him. And we learn about Him. Disciples learn from the Master. What are we learning from Jesus? The Word of God is how we're near to Jesus, how we follow Jesus. The only faith that any person can be justified by. The only faith that you can be justified by is your own faith. Think about that. The only faith that we can be justified by is our own faith. I can't be justified by Barbie's faith. She has a strong faith, but it won't justify me. I can't be justified by my mother's faith. My father's faith can't be justified by the preacher's faith. I can't be justified by the faith of the church. It must be your faith. We must individually repent and believe and rest and trust with the faith that is ours by a gift of God. Realizing a faith that has caused us to be created anew in Christ Jesus. But it is our faith because we have heard the Lord Jesus Christ call our name. Young people, there has to come a point where what you have seen, what you've experienced, what you've learned here at Grace Chapel comes to be yours as the gift of God in grace. It's yours. And you're operating now not because Pastor Mike wants you to, or Mom or Dad wants you to, or the Sunday school teacher wants you to, or it's what's expected of you. You don't put on that show anymore, but now it's yours, and you're doing what you're doing because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're a follower of Christ. You're a learner of Christ for His glory, and you've been made a part of this glorious body of Christ. Because we are saved individually. We hear the call individually. But that individual call makes us a part of a corporate body, the local church. And we realize, I'm to be Christ to my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as a church, we're to be Christ to the world around us, and we're to be light in a world of darkness. We're saved into the body of Christ. These disciples were called and told to come in order so that they could go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. We are saved and called to Jesus Christ as individual believers, made a part of the church so that we can go. I can't go, you thinking? I can't. Yeah, you can. Into the world that you live in, the world that you operate in, all we're called to do is to show forth the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to get up on a soapbox. You don't have to stand up and preach a sermon. You live demonstrating that you are head over heels in love with Jesus Christ and His church, that He is your purpose, He is your focus, He is your joy, He is your priority in every aspect of life. We're called to make the gospel real by demonstrating it. Very quickly, 16 to 19. I just titled this, What a Group. We don't have time to go through and look at these guys. It's interesting reading and to look at these and their makeup and their background. You have Peter. It's only the gospel, it's only the power of God that could bring this group together and hold them together and keep them from killing each other. And it's only the grace of God that could have held this group together for 36 years and kept us from killing each other. And any other New Testament church. Peter, the rock. Are you kidding me? The rock? He's scared of a little servant girl. Enough to deny Christ with a curse and an oath. Here's the good news. Jesus saw Peter like He sees us in what we will be, not in what we are. And that ought to thrill your heart this morning. Peter the rock. Remember when we were talking about baptism, when Jesus was baptized and He came up out of the water and He heard that voice? The skies open up, the Spirit descends upon Him like a dove, and He hears a voice, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, that's exactly what God the Father says about us. You're my beloved Son. You're my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And in our minds, we're thinking, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? He says, no, I'm not. That's what the cross is about. That's what the gospel is about. James and John, the sons of thunder, ready to call down fire upon anyone who disagrees with them. And Jesus sends them out to preach peace. Matthew, the tax collector, Simon the Zealot. I wonder if they ever sat beside of each other in a disciples meeting. Simon the Zealot, hating Rome, was willing to die and kill to get rid of him. And here's old Matthew, a flunky, collecting taxes for the Roman government. Only the gospel, only the work of Jesus Christ could bring those two together. The unity and the love that these men displayed, that this group displayed, their submission to one another, Peter to Paul in Galatians 2, when Paul says, I had to withstand him to his face because he was denying the gospel, the power of the gospel to do that, displayed and demonstrated the reality of the gospel. And it turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. They were sent out into the world with this message of Jesus Christ, this message of forgiveness of sin, the power of the gospel being demonstrated individually in our lives, but also being demonstrated by the church, by a group of people in our relationships with one another and as we go out into the world. And I think there was just a great illustration of that last week. In that tragedy that happened in South Carolina with the shooting of those people in that church. Did you hear some of the testimonies of the people? Did you hear what they said? And speaking of forgiveness, in the midst of having lost family members and loved ones in this senseless, horrific, terrible, evil, wicked act. He said, we forgive him. We pray that God would have mercy on his soul. Only the gospel, only knowing how much we have been forgiven of, only knowing of how hideous our sin is before a holy God, and knowing that we have received full, complete, total forgiveness, unmerited, unearned, undeserved in the person of Jesus Christ, can make anyone make a statement like that. And not be just doing it for the television cameras. Amazing. And then I heard something else amazing. I heard one television commentator in an interview on a panel said, I'm a Christian. I know that Jesus speaks of forgiving. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he went on to say, but it's a little bit harder in real life. And I thought, what in the world are you talking about? Being religiously blind to the cross of Calvary. That was real life. That was real suffering. That was the most horrendous, wicked, evil thing that's ever occurred on this planet. And it's because of that that we have this morning complete, total forgiveness of sin. Michael made a comment once when we were talking. That we can never have anybody do something worse to us than we've done to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God. We can never have anybody do something worse to us than we've done to Christ. Yet he has completely and totally forgiven us. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Jesus was doing when he called these men together and laid that foundation. Say, boys, I got a message for you to take out and build a church upon. And it's the simple gospel of Christ. May God grant it that Grace Chapel stays planted only on that gospel. Let's stand. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, the written word, the living word. We thank you this morning, Father, for the forgiveness of sin, past, present, and future. And we thank you for the power of the gospel. May we not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Father, we thank you this morning that for every child of God here, you have turned our worlds upside down. And the world looks at us like we're crazy. And we are. Crazy in love with Jesus Christ and his church. Father, would you use us in any way you choose for your glory and for your praise? Amen.